Sabbath blessings, one and all, and welcome to our Friday evening church service, the 17th day of March, 2017. Sabbath greetings to those that are on the phone, those listening to the recording, and to those here in the room. It's good to be back in fellowship with you all once again. I pray that God has blessed you richly throughout this past week. And it's wonderful to be able to come back and to worship our God in spirit and in truth with other brothers and sisters in the faith. So Sabbath greetings, one and all. And our opening song is titled, Safely Through Another Week. And God indeed has brought us all. Safely through another week, God has brought us on our way. Let us now a blessing seek on thy approaching Sabbath day. Day of all the week the best, emblem of eternal rest. Day of all the week the best, emblem of eternal rest. Mercies multiplied each hour, through the week our praise demand. Guarded by almighty power, fed and guided by his hand. Though ungrateful we have been, only made returns of sin. Though ungrateful we have been, only made returns of sin. While we pray for pardoning grace through the dear Redeemer's name, show thy reconciled face, shine away our sin and shame. From our worldly care set free, may we rest this night with thee. From our worldly care set free, may we rest this night with thee. When the morn shall bid us rise, may we feel thy presence near. May thy glory meet our eyes when we in thy house appear. There afford us, Lord, a taste of the everlasting feast. There afford us, Lord, a taste of the everlasting feast. May thy gospel's joyful sound conquer sinners, comfort saints. May the fruits of grace abound, bring relief for all complaints. Thus may all our Sabbaths prove, till we join the church above. Thus may all our Sabbaths prove, till we join the church above. And praise God for making it possible for us to join that Church of the Firstborn above. Sure looking forward to that time, and praise God we're a day closer to it.
Happy Sabbath, everyone. Hugs and love. If we can bow our hearts at our knees, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you humbly with our hearts bowed. We want to thank you for this past week, Father God, for all you do for us, even though we're not deserving. And Heavenly Father, thank you for always keeping us in your heart. I know I, for one, am definitely not worthy, but I thank you so much, Father, for loving me as you do. Once again, thank you for keeping us safe this week. Please, Father God, be with us during this study. Thank you for the home church and the family that's here. And Father God, please keep the sick, heal them according to thy will. And also, Father God, you know any of the unspoken prayers that are here, the requests, whatever they are, Father, let your will be done. And we thank you all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. So Sabbath greetings again, one and all. And we're continuing in our study book, Patriarchs and Prophets, chapter 33. That's titled From Sinai to Kadesh. And we're down about half of the way on page 385 to the paragraph that starts out, This Manifestation of the Lord's Displeasure. And where we left off last time was because of Miriam being the instigator in evil surmising against Moses and spreading it to Aaron, and the disaffection began, that when Miriam and Moses, or Miriam and Aaron, recognized their sin in coming against Moses through jealousy and envy, that they both repented, but since Miriam was the instigator of it, punishment was still meted out against her. And she became leprous, white as snow. That woke her up. She recognized her sin, repented of it sincerely. God forgave her, healed her of her leprosy in answer to the prayer of Moses. But she still had to be put outside of the camp of Israel to show that she had been contaminated with her sin, and there needed to be a period of time for her to have, apart from the camp, to be fully cleansed. And so that shows us that any sin that we're connected with, that we are guilty of committing, especially the sin of evil surmising, contaminates us. And like leprosy, it will spread to others if we are not careful to keep our words and our thoughts in check. Now, it's interesting that even though Miriam and Aaron were guilty of this crime against Moses, misjudging him, misrepresenting him, falsely accusing him, and evil surmising about him, when they sincerely repented, they were not removed from their position of authority, but they were kept in their positions. And the people still loved them, including Moses. And so while Miriam was put out of the camp for a week's time, everyone waited until she was able to come back into the camp and resume her responsibilities. And this gives us hope, dear ones, that if we are guilty of serious crime, serious sins against one another, that when we recognize our sins And sometimes we don't recognize them until punishment comes. But once we finally recognize our sins and sincerely repent of them, that merciful kindness is shown us. God doesn't cast us away. He allows us to come back. And our fellow brothers and sisters should not cast us away either. They should allow us to come back. But without repentance, there's no safety in being allowed to come back. So everyone waited for Miriam to return. And that's where we pick it up now at this new paragraph. This manifestation of the Lord's displeasure was designed to be a warning to all Israel to check the growing spirit of discontent and insubordination. If Miriam's envy and dissatisfaction had not been signally rebuked, it would have resulted in great evil. Envy is one of the most satanic traits that can exist in the human heart, and it is one of the most baleful in its effects. So what is one of the most satanic traits that exists in all of the hearts of humanity? We're all fallen. Amen. Envy. Envy leads to dissatisfaction. Dissatisfaction leads to complaining. It leads to evil surmising. It leads to spreading discontent. And if it's about if the evil surmising is about a person in responsibility, a leader, say, then it leads to insubordination. It leads to rebellion. So envy is one of the most satanic traits that exists in all our hearts. And it is one of the most baleful, one of the most negative and bad effects on other humans through envy. And the sister to envy is jealousy. And a lot of time they go hand in hand. So because Miriam was envious of Moses' position, jealous of the influence that he had, she couldn't keep her dissatisfaction with Moses to herself. She had to spread it. And she went to Aaron, the one that she loved, the one that was a family member. And he became infected by it. And if God hadn't put a stop to it when he did, it would have spread throughout the camp and would have had very baleful, harmful, amen, threatening, menacing effects. Are there any other thoughts, comments, questions, dear ones? Please feel free. Continuing. Says the wise man, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Proverbs 27:4. It was envy that first caused discord in heaven, and its indulgence has wrought untold evil among men. Where envying and strife is, there is what? Confusion and every evil work. James 3:16. What's another word for confusion? Amen. Babylon. So where envy and strife resides, there is the spirit of Babylon. Now, I believe you begin to see why the punishment was so serious against Miriam. She was beginning to image the character of Lucifer and was bringing in the spirit of Babylon among God's people. And if God hadn't stepped in and manifested his displeasure, then the character of Lucifer and the spirit of Babylon would have spread like wildfire throughout the entire camp of Israel. And it will do the same in any church. So where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. Continuing. It should not be regarded as a light thing to speak evil of others or to make ourselves judges of their motives or actions. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. James 4:11. There is but one judge, he who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. 1 Corinthians 4:5. And whoever takes it upon himself to judge and condemn his fellow men is usurping the prerogative of the Creator. In other words, he's setting Christ aside and taking his place. And that is exactly what Lucifer wanted to do and tried to do, but was defeated. So when we see envy and jealousy, when we see evil surmising and dissension and strife entering in among us, then we know that the devil is trying to insinuate himself in our midst. And the sad thing is, he's using our own brothers and sisters to do so. And yet they don't recognize that they're his agents. If we do nothing, it spreads until the entire church body is infected with this Babylonian spirit. So there needs to be prompt action taken. Those that are responsible for the spreading of dissension need to be addressed. And Lord willing, they will wake up and recognize the great sin they've been involved with before punishment needs to be meted out against them. But sometimes it's that very punishment that wakes them up and brings them to repentance, just like it did to Miriam and Aaron. And sometimes it doesn't. But praise God, we have this instruction. We have these lessons brought out to us on how to deal with this same situation if it occurs today. We have the example of our God to follow. And in following him, we're safe. Continuing. The Bible specially teaches us to beware of lightly bringing accusation against those whom God has called to act as his ambassadors. The Apostle Peter, describing a class who are abandoned sinners, says, "Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord." 2 Peter 2:10 and 11. And Paul, in his instruction for those who are placed over the church, says, "Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses." 1 Timothy 5:19. He who has placed upon men the heavy responsibility of leaders and teachers of his people will hold the people accountable for the manner in which they treat his servants. We are to honor those whom God has honored. The judgment visited upon Miriam should be a rebuke to all who yield to jealousy and murmur against those upon whom God lays the burden of his work. So that's the end of chapter 33. Are there any thoughts that you'd like to bring forth before we go to chapter 34? Please go right ahead. Amen. Thank you. The knowledge of what baleful means was put into the room here. It says baleful means woeful, sad, sorrowful, full of grief, producing misery, mischievous, destructive, pernicious, calamitous, deadly. So baleful is definitely not an effect we want in our midst. And that will be in our midst if we give in to jealousy and envy. So thank you for that understanding. Well, chapter 34, the 12 spies, begins on page 387. So Miriam was allowed back in after her 7 days of separation. And there is no record in the scriptures that mentions she ever gave in to envy again. So she learned her lesson. Praise God. So 387. 11 days after leaving Mount Horeb, the Hebrew host encamped at Kadesh in the wilderness of Paran, which is not far from the borders of the Promised Land. Here it was proposed by the people that spies be sent up to survey the country. The matter was presented before the Lord by Moses, and permission was granted with a direction that one of the rulers of each tribe should be selected for this purpose. Now, Moses didn't come up with this idea. The people did. And before it was followed, it was presented before the Lord. So this shows us that whatever plans individuals come up with, it's to be brought before the Lord before it's followed. It also reveals here that it wasn't those in responsible positions like Moses, Miriam, or Aaron that came up with the idea and the people were just to follow it, but it was the people themselves that brought the idea to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And it sounded good, but they brought it before the Lord for his permissive will before it was implemented. So this shows that the people have a responsibility to be involved in the work, involved in the welfare and the prosperousness of the camp. even though those in positions of responsibility have that weight of responsibility upon them, they're not the only ones that are to be involved in the church. But the Lord has the final say in any plan that we think is worthy to implement. So 12 men, one from each of the tribes, were to be selected for this mission. Continuing. The men were chosen as had been directed, and Moses bade them go and see the country, what it was, its situation and natural advantages, and the people that dwelt therein, whether they were strong or weak, few or many. Also to observe the nature of the soil and its productiveness, and to bring of the fruit of the land. They went and surveyed the whole land, entering at the southern border and proceeding to the northern extremity. They returned after an absence of 40 days. The people of Israel were cherishing high hopes and were waiting in eager expectancy. So they were at the border of the promised land. But before just rushing in, they wanted to check it out. They wanted to make sure it was something that was going to be of their best interest to have. And so they sent out the spies to gather information and come back and relay about this promised land. Continuing. The news of the spies' return was carried from tribe to tribe and was hailed with rejoicing. The people rushed out to meet the messengers who had safely escaped the dangers of their perilous undertaking. The spies brought specimens of the fruit, showing the fertility of the soil. It was in the time of the ripe grapes. So what time of year was it? Grapes. Amen. It was late summer. Grapes start to produce in the late spring, and they come fully ripe right about the first part of fall. So late winter, early fall. So it was the time of the ripe grapes. And another point to recognize is the very last harvest that occurs in the Middle East was the harvest of the grapes. That means that the barley, the wheat, all the rest of the harvest of the fruits had taken place, and now it was the last harvest opportunity for that season, that year. Sabbath blessings, dear sister. So it was in the time of the ripe grapes. Continuing, and they brought a cluster of grapes so large that it was carried between two men. Now, how big of a cluster of grapes had that to be? We buy clusters of grapes in the stores. We can lift them with one hand. Well, this cluster of grapes had to be carried on a pole between two men. And this is some 3,500 years after sin. Imagine what this cluster of grapes would have been like before sin. Yeah, grapes the size of bowling balls. Perhaps. Or maybe there was just so many grapes on that cluster that it needed to be carried by two men. But this showed that at that time, the promised land was extremely fertile. Now it's a bunch of wasteland, but then it was fertile. Continuing. They also brought of the figs and pomegranates, which grew there in abundance. The people rejoiced that they were to come into possession of so goodly a land, and they listened intently as the report was brought to Moses, that not a word should escape them. Now, today, we're in the time of the very last harvest. We're at the borders of the promised land of heaven. We've seen reports in the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy about the goodliness of this promised land. How intently are we listening to the reports about the kingdom of heaven? Are we so intent to learn about this goodly land that not a word escapes us from inspiration? God has promised that goodly land to each one of the overcomers, each one of those that are connected with Christ. May we indeed become intently interested to hear about this goodly land where we will spend eternity. And especially about the new earth, the earth made new. Not a word should escape our notice, our comprehension, our thoughts. It's of the utmost importance to every follower of Christ. So everyone was listening to the report that these spies were bringing them about this goodly land. Continuing. We came into the land whither thou sentest us, the spies began, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. The people were enthusiastic. They would eagerly obey the voice of the Lord and go up at once to possess the land. But after describing the beauty and fertility of the land, all but two of the spies enlarged upon the difficulties and dangers that lay before the Israelites should they undertake the conquest of Canaan. The same thing is taking place today, dear ones. People talk about the kingdom of God. They recognize that you have to be an overcomer to get into the kingdom. You have to follow the Savior, bear your cross daily, and crucify self. And then they begin to dwell on the difficulties and the dangers of denying self. How it is impossible for anyone to keep God's law and be perfect in this generation. How we cannot possibly overcome sin. And so how can we get to heaven? So they dwell on the negative instead of the positive. The positive is that Christ has showed us how, in human nature, that we can become overcomers and overcome just as he overcame. And that is by denying self, connecting ourselves with him and his divine power, and then allowing God to work in and through us to do of his good pleasure and not our own. So it's possible. And through Christ, all things are possible through faith. So 10 of the spies dwelt on the negatives. 2 of the spies dwelt on the positives. What effect did these 2 different messages have upon the congregation of Israel? So after describing the beauty and fertility of the land, all but 2 of the spies enlarge the difficulties and the dangers that lay before the Israelites should they continue on the pathway of entering Canaan. Continuing. They enumerated the powerful nations located in various parts of the country and said that the cities were walled and very great, and the people who dwelt therein were strong, and it would be impossible to conquer them. Just a year and a half or so earlier, they'd been delivered from the mightiest nation of the world at that time. Because God was leading them and they followed him. So was it really impossible to conquer powerful nations that were less powerful than Egypt? In other words, they were telling lies to the children of Israel. It was not impossible to conquer them. It was possible with God's help to conquer them. But the 10 spies enlarged, in other words, embellished what they saw and made it appear worse than it was. And they led the people to believe it was impossible to gain the promised land. Are the same doctrines coming to us today? Yes, indeed. It's impossible, people say, to keep God's law perfectly. It's impossible to overcome your habits of sin. These habits, these character defects, are powerful and are impossible to overcome. And how can you gain heaven without overcoming your sins? You can't. So people then come up with the idea that God is too merciful and loving to destroy everyone on the earth because they can't overcome their sins. So then, God is going to accept you as you are, all sinful, and continuing to live in sin. He's going to ignore all that and take you to heaven anyways. Because he's a God of love. Now, what was the original lie told to Eve by Lucifer? Lucifer told Eve that she could go ahead and eat the fruit that God commanded her not to, and that in breaking God's command, she would not die. In other words, immortality of the soul. You can break God's law and not die, but live forever. Immortality of the soul. So here, 10 of the 12 spies were telling the children of Israel that it was impossible for them to enter into the promised land. And people today are repeating that lie, stating that you cannot keep God's law perfectly, but God will not destroy you, but will give you eternal life anyway. That's immortality of the soul. You can break God's law, but ye shall not surely die. So just as the children of Israel were at the borders of the promised land, so we in this last generation are at the borders of the promised land. We have the vast majority of individuals that tell us about the goodly land, that it's impossible for you to keep God's law, but God's not going to destroy you, but grant you eternal life in your sins. Whereas a minority are telling you something different. So 10 of the spies enumerated and embellished what they had seen of the negative part, and that it was impossible for the children of Israel to conquer and enter Canaan as their possession. Continuing, they also stated that they had seen giants, the sons of Anak, there, and it was useless to think of possessing the land. Though your sins be as scarlet, giants, yet through Christ they will be white as snow, conquered. Though you be the chief of sinners, giant habits formed of sin, yet through Christ, they all will be humbled, and you through him will overcome these giants. So it's not useless to think that you can never overcome and gain heaven. It's everything to think about. all things are possible to overcome through Christ. You can do all things through Christ, which strengthens you. Amen. 10 of the spies didn't have faith in God. And yet, God gave them evidence upon evidence to show that He was almighty. They had been delivered from the most powerful nation on the earth. But when you start dwelling in the negative, you soon forget all that God has done for you in the past, and all you can focus on is the negative. It's like you become tunnel visioned, and you can't see beyond that small little end of the tunnel that you're looking at, and all you see is woe, darkness, impossibility, and then your imagination takes over. So here the children of Israel were all energetic on hearing the report of the promised land. And when they heard the positive of it, it's a land of milk and honey. There's abundance of everything. Look at the fruit, it's gigantic. Everyone was enthusiastic. They were caught up on the positive. But then the majority of the spies brought in the negative. If they would have just backed up the positive, what a completely different outcome would have occurred. But they dwelt on the negative, continuing. Now notice it was just 10, not all 12, but there was 2 to 6 million Israelites that were all listening as best they could to the report. And it's just 10 men relating to 2 to 6 million individuals. So a very, very small amount of men are relating the negative to a very large body of people. Continuing. Now the scene changed. Hope and courage gave place to cowardly despair as the spies uttered the sentiments of their unbelieving hearts, which were filled with discouragement prompted by Satan. Who's the author of doubt? Amen. Satan. Who's the author of negativity? Satan. Who's the author of the positive outlook? It would be the opposite of Satan. It would be God. So then when you find yourselves beginning to doubt that God can take care of you, who's prompting that thought in your mind? Who's encouraging that doubt? Who's leading you to dwell on the negative instead of the positive? We need to set ourselves down and start analyzing ourselves instead of just going with the thoughts or with our feelings. When doubts present themselves to us, instead of just giving in to the doubt and dwelling on it and talking about it and we need to recognize who's the author of doubt. And if we can recognize that Satan's the author of doubt, then why would we want to dwell on it? Because in dwelling on it, we're giving place to the devil in our thoughts. But a lot of times we just go right along with our feelings instead of questioning our feelings. So here, 2 to 6 million Israelites were all enthusiastic on the report they heard, but when the negative came, hope and courage left them. And it opened up the door to Satan entering in to the hearts of the people. Same thing will occur today. Continuing. Their unbelief cast a gloomy shadow over the congregation. And the mighty power of God, so often manifested in behalf of the chosen nation, was forgotten. When we open up our hearts to unbelief, to doubt, we no longer have the light and the glory of heaven upon us, but we now have the gloomy shadow of darkness. And under this gloomy shadow, we forget what God has done for us in the past. And all we can think on now is the darkness, the negativity, the doubt, the unbelief. So this is just another indication that Satan is the author of doubt. He's the author of unbelief. And if we give way to unbelief and doubt in our hearts and minds, then we're inviting Satan to bring his dark, gloomy shadow over us. And we no longer think upon God's working in our lives. And that's what was happening to the children of Israel. They forgot that God delivered them from the mightiest nation of the world, so God could surely deliver them from these smaller, less mighty nations and gain for them the promised land. All they could think on was the negative instead of the positive. Continuing. The people did not wait to reflect. They did not reason that he who had brought them thus far would certainly give them the land. They did not call to mind how wonderfully God had delivered them from their oppressors, cutting a path through the sea and destroying the pursuing hosts of Pharaoh. They left God out of the question and acted as though they must depend solely on the power of arms. In their unbelief, they limited the power of God and distrusted the hand that had hitherto safely guided them. So when they gave way to doubt, they became unreasonable. In their unreasonableness, they left God out of the picture. They limited his ability to help them as he'd helped them in the past, and they focused on their own ability to overcome the giants, And when they recognized that they were weak, they gave up in despair. Same thing will happen today, dear ones. Satan is the author of doubt, of unbelief. God is the author of faith, trust, belief. Who are we going to allow to control our thoughts, our minds? Are we going to dwell on the positive and thus open the door for God to work in us, to bring us faith, hope, trust, courage? Or are we going to dwell on the negative and thus open the door for Lucifer to come in and lead us into darkness, unbelief, cowardice, depending on ourselves instead of God? It's our choice. May God help us to recognize what's taking place in our thoughts and then begin to analyze whether it's from God or from Lucifer. And we need discernment for that.
Sabbath blessings once again, everybody. My weekly testimony. I want to praise the Lord. I don't know how the weather's been by most of you folks, because I know everybody's spread all over the world here. But for the South, we've had some pretty chilly weather for what we consider winter here. And I don't know what's going on with the weather. I don't know if it's from the Almighty God or if it's man trying to cause problems with the crops and whatever the case is. But whatever the case may be, I have to praise the Lord that, you know, I depend on my garden to live. And I was fortunate enough to have the ability to have all my baby plants that are coming up now covered up, put them to bed like little babies, blankets, and covered everybody up. It's a lot of work. But in the meantime, praise the Lord. Today was the first day I kind of opened them up and let the sun in a little bit, and they're all fine, and I didn't lose not one baby plant. So praise the Lord for that, because like I said, that's my food for the year, you know, whether it's dehydrated, canned, or eaten, you know, weekly as it's there. But on the same hand, I have to praise the Lord that nothing was lost, so I was very grateful for that. Also, the case of Steps to Christ that I received, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, and I actually got to open it up and take out about 50 of the 100 that come in the case, and they were dispersed this week. And boy, they're some resilient. You know, if you give somebody something free, they figure there's a catch to everything. If I told them it was $2, they probably would buy it. It's amazing. But on the same hand, praise the Lord, they were out. And I'm very pleased with, you know, what was, what I was able to do, at least this past week or so. So anyway, I thank the Lord for everything that he does for me and more. And I only hope and pray that he has more long-suffering with me. You know, I ask for forgiveness of sins every day. Not because I have Satan's doubt in my ear. It's because I sin every day. And I'm trying. But I thank God that he does have mercy on me. And no, I'm not deluded thinking that I'm going to make it home if I'm a sinner. But on the same hand, I'm hoping and praying that I'm learning to do the right thing and be the person that God has created me to be. And I hope that for each one of us. Anyway, hugs and love. Hope to see you tomorrow in church. And have a blessed night.
Amen, and thank you, dear sister, and the same to you. and praise God for his merciful kindness, and we'll definitely be keeping the individuals that receive the materials that you passed out to them in our prayers. And may a rich and abundant harvest take place from your self-sacrificing efforts, dear sister, as well as those who sent you the materials. They share in each soul one through your efforts as well. So praise the Lord. Well, as we were talking about faith, a scripture song came to mind. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith, even our faith. And this is the victory, 1 John 5:4, even our faith, even our faith. Well, dear ones, is there anything else that you'd like to share? Please feel free.
Rob, I'm sorry to, I guess, hog the mic this evening, but my question is that if a person truly repents, and they're like somebody like me, that you're really trying to do the right thing, and in the meantime, you're always 3 steps ahead and drop down a step, when the time comes for Jesus to return, or if we go to sleep before that time, and you know, at that time, then that's it. There is no more hope for you. I mean, does it mean that everybody that is not 100% sinless will never make it home? Because I'm trying to do the best I can do through Jesus. I always pray for hope, always pray for help, and always ask the Holy Spirit to lead and guide me. But it seems like I always screw up somewhere. But in the meantime, you know, that's my question pretty much. So what do you think?
Well, that's a really good question, dear sister. And I can understand your concern with it. And this is what a lot of people don't understand. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you confess your sins to God through Christ, God forgives you all of your sins and you are cleansed from all your unrighteousness. The robe of Christ's righteousness is now placed around you by the Father. So, as you are cleansed of all unrighteousness, clothed in Christ's righteousness, you are perfectly sinless at that point in time. Now, God doesn't expect from us anything that it's impossible for us to perform. So if you do your best, if you do everything that you know how to do to follow God's will, and let's say the scale of absolute perfection is 100 on the scale, and 0, of course, is imperfection. So let's say you do the best you can to follow God's will and you make it up to 50% of perfect righteousness at that time. You can't give any more than 50%. That's the best that you can do. you're clothed in Christ's righteousness. So you've given 50% as the best that you know how. Christ's righteousness makes up the other 50% that it was impossible for you at that time to perform, thus making you 100% perfect in that area. So when God looks at you, he sees Christ's perfection. He doesn't look underneath Christ's robe of righteousness to see that you only made it 50% of the way. He doesn't look beneath Christ's robe of righteousness, but he accepts you as 100% perfect in the Savior. So when you say that you're doing the best that you can to keep God's law, his will, but you still fall short, you have nothing to fear in falling short because Christ makes up the difference and you are perfectly righteous in him. Now, falling short doesn't mean you gave in to sin. It just means you fell short of 100% perfection, but you did the best that you could. Now, it shows you that you can do better, and thus there's need for improvement in that area so you can get above 50%. But there's no need to fear that God has cast you away because you didn't reach absolute perfection, because he accepts you in Christ, and you become perfectly righteous in his sight.
Well, praise the Lord on that, and thank you for your answer. But I was thinking of Miriam and how she repented, but yet there was a penalty to pay. So if you repent, I guess there's still a penalty to pay, and you'll be punished somehow. But God will still forgive you, I guess, eventually. Is that correct?
Well, Miriam didn't do the best that she could in that situation. And she gave in to the tempter's trap and fell into sin. Christ's righteousness could not cover her in her sin. So when she recognized her sin and repented of it, God forgave her, but there was still punishment that she needed to go through because it was sin. But where Christ's robe of righteousness covers us and makes up the difference in our lack of reaching absolute perfection is when we do the best that we can. And that, of course, deals with knowledge. Someone who's newly starting in the faith doesn't have the same knowledge of God's will as someone who is much older in the faith. So God only accepts us at our level of understanding and our level of following what we understand. And Christ, through his merciful kindness, makes up the difference in our lack of reaching absolute perfection based upon our knowledge and best efforts in following that knowledge. So again, I'm not talking about giving into sin. I'm just talking about doing the best you can to overcome it. And Christ makes up the difference that you lack. And the Father accepts us in the Savior. And there's a beautiful analogy to explain this. Anciently, when the shepherds were watching over the flock, at times a wolf would come in and go after the nearest sheep, whether it was a lamb or a ram or a ewe, and they would kill whatever they could. And if they're hungry enough, after they killed it, they'd go after another one that was alive close by. And in the situation in which a ewe lamb has a baby lamb, if the wolf entering in kills a baby lamb, leaving an orphan ewe, orphan mother, and at the same time, there is a mother lamb or a mother ewe that is killed, leaving her baby an orphan. So you have a childless mother and a motherless child. You think it'd be an easy matter for the shepherd to take the orphan lamb and bring it to the childless mother, and that she'd accept it right off out of joy that she has another that she can mother. But the mother ewe will not accept the orphan lamb from another family because it doesn't have the same smell as her baby lamb did. She'll reject it. And the baby lambs can't survive without the mother to protect them and to feed them and so on, keep them warm. So this orphan lamb is going to die unless the shepherd takes the dead baby lamb and skin it and then put its white wool over the orphan lamb and then bring it to the childless mother ewe. The mother will smell the lamb, will not look underneath the covering of the wool on it, but just gladly accepts it as her own child because it has the right smell. So that is a beautiful analogy of what the Father does for us in Christ. When we come to Christ and we plead forgiveness, asking for His blood to cleanse us, to wash us, to purify, justify, and sanctify us, His precious robe, the white linen garment, is put over us. And He brings us to the Father. The Father doesn't look beneath His Son's robe of righteousness covering us, but accepts us as His son or daughter because we have the right smell. We're clothed in the wedding garment of Christ's righteousness. So even though we may be imperfect in keeping God's law, as long as we're doing the best that we can, the Father accepts us in the beloved, and He doesn't look beneath it to see that we only made it up to maybe 15% on the scale of perfection. He accepts us as absolutely perfect because we're clothed in Christ's precious robe of righteousness. But Christ's robe will not cover known sinning. His robe will only cover our lack of perfection when we've done the best that we know how to follow God's will. So praise God for His merciful kindness in accepting us in His Son. And praise Jesus for making it possible for us to be clothed in His righteousness. The plan of salvation is just so beautiful, dear ones. It's so humbling to recognize what He had to go through to provide us salvation. But it's also so fulfilling to know that we can hide ourselves in the Savior and be adopted into the family of God. Praise the name of our Godhead forever and ever. And worthy is the Lamb that was slain. So, dear sister, don't fear, don't doubt, but recognize that when you've done the best that you know how to do, that it's accepted as absolutely perfect by your Father and our Father. Well, dear ones, is there any other thoughts, any other questions or comments, any songs or requests before we have closing prayer? Please feel free. Well, I know a scripture song comes to mind. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, that we should be called the daughters of God. 1 John 3:1.
Sabbath blessings, one and all. Elder, I was going to say, isn't it a matter of trusting His righteousness over our righteousness? And my thoughts also in regards of talking about in the scriptures where it says that if we, you know, for the righteous to remain righteous, and the but the wicked remain wicked, and that there, you know, if a soul sinneth, that there remains no other sacrifice. I understand with what you're saying and where you're coming from in regards with His righteousness. But if you would reiterate in regards with that as a matter of our righteousness comparing with His righteousness, and with the two being united as one.
Amen, brother, and I'll be glad to. The Bible brings out there being two aspects to righteousness by faith. The righteousness is all of Christ, but justification is by faith alone. Sanctification is a combination of faith and works. So both justification and sanctification is by faith in Christ. But justification, having all of our past sins forgiven and covered by Christ's blood, merits, and righteousness, is all by faith. Faith alone. Because there's nothing that we can do to merit forgiveness. There's no works that we can perform that can forgive our sins. It is by faith in Christ alone that our sins are forgiven and we're made righteous. So once we've had our sins forgiven and are made righteous, are we going to go back to living in sin? Or are we going to go forward and not give in to those sins that we've asked forgiveness for and have been cleansed from? That's where sanctification comes in. That's where our doing the best that we know how to live a righteous life is combined by faith in Christ's righteousness to give us the grace and the strength to become perfect in Him. So the first, justification, is by faith alone in Christ's righteousness. The second part, or sanctification, is a combination of us doing the best that we know how, combined by faith in Christ's righteousness to help us to become perfect. So it's a combination of our righteousness and Christ's righteousness combined that brings us step by step in this process of growing into the character of Christ, step by step. So when you say it's none of our righteousness, it's all of Christ's righteousness, that's true for justification. It's all of Christ, none of us. But when you get to sanctification, that's where our works in keeping God's law to the best of our ability, in other words, our righteousness combines with Christ's righteousness, and we become perfect in Christ. So Christ isn't going to give us all of his righteousness and we do nothing in order to become saved. We have to put forth our best efforts in following the will of God, in following the Lamb of God. That takes effort. Doing God's will and not our own will, that takes effort. Crucifying self and following a thus saith the Lord, that's effort. And every time we follow a thus saith the Lord, we are acting in a righteous way. That makes it our righteousness. But our righteousness will never be sufficient to gain salvation, because we're contaminated with a fallen nature. We have to be hid in Christ under his robe of righteousness in order to be saved. So it's righteousness by faith every step of the way, both justification and sanctification. But in sanctification, we are doing the best that we can to keep God's law and not go back to our old man or old woman experience. So we are growing in grace. That is a process. We may only get 5% on that scale. Christ makes up 95% with his righteousness. But as we continue to grow, then we're at 10%, and then 20%, and then 50%. And Christ has to make up less and less, which means we're growing more into him. That is a combination of our works combined with Christ's righteousness. In other words, our right doing combined with Christ's right doing gains for us sanctification.
Okay, would it be safe to say then, in regards with that, of that if we're putting our faith and our trust in Christ for our salvation, and in regards with the sanctification, that though we might still fall into a sin and asking for forgiveness, would that be a matter of though we'll be saved through Christ, through the justification through Christ, but would that have to do with the matter of our rewards that we receive, that we would either gain or lose the rewards in regards of what our standing is, whether it's 50%, 75% or such?
Well, again, if we willingly break God's law, there's no chance that we can be saved unless we repent of that knowing transgression. But if we've accepted Christ as our Savior and repented of all known sins that we recognize at the time, and we ignorantly break God's law because we didn't know any better, the guilt of that sin is not attributed to us because it was done in ignorance. So you have individuals that know it's wrong and choose to still commit the wrong. They cannot be saved in that knowing sinful condition. And then you have others that are sinning without recognizing it's wrong. They can still be saved because they don't yet understand that what they're doing is wrong. So you have a difference between willingly sinning versus unknowingly sinning. And God only holds us accountable for what we know. So you can have a Sunday keeper that doesn't recognize that Saturday is God's Sabbath day. And they are following God to the best of their knowledge and ability, but yet they're not keeping Saturday as the Sabbath. They're worshiping God on Sunday, but they're doing it in ignorance. They can still be saved if they die, even though they've broken God's Ten Commandments, because they did it in ignorance. They didn't know any better. When you look at Hebrews 9, it says that Christ is making intercession for the errors of the people. And when you look up the Greek word for errors there, it means sins of ignorance. So Christ is interceding for everyone on this earth for their errors, for their sins of ignorance. But those that knowingly break God's law, Christ is not interceding for, because it's not an error. It's intentionally done. It's a willful sin. It's not a sin of ignorance. So if we're doing the best that we know how to do, and yet we fall short, God still accepts us in the beloved, because Christ is interceding for us as a merciful Savior, making up the difference in our ignorance. But if we knowingly break the Sabbath, Christ can't intercede for us before the Father, because we've knowingly broken His law. And we'll be lost in that condition unless we recognize the sin and repent of it. And once we repent of it and are forgiven, are we going to go back to knowingly breaking God's law? Or are we now going to keep the law and resist breaking it? That's where sanctification comes in. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your mercifulness and long-suffering to each one of us. And you know, dear ones, God is so merciful, and He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the future of each one of us. And He may look into our future and see that at such a point in time, we commit a gigantic sin and are lost. But at this point in time, we don't have that intention. We don't have that urge to give it all up. God, out of mercy, may allow our life to end now while we are still following Him, and not enable us to reach that future point in time where we give it all up. That's how much He loves you. That's how much he wants you to be saved. A case in point was Hezekiah. God saw that the future of Hezekiah was going to be bleak because he was going to enable Babylon to come in to recognize the wealth of Israel and at a future time conquer Israel to obtain that wealth. But that was some years or maybe months in the future. And God allowed Hezekiah to be sick. He had a boil on his toe that became septic and was spreading through his blood system to his entire body. He was going to die. In fact, God sent a message to him through Isaiah that set your house in order because you're going to die and not live. God was trying to protect Hezekiah from making that gigantic blunder in the future by allowing his life to end now before he made that blunder. But Hezekiah didn't recognize God's wisdom. He didn't trust him implicitly with his life, but he pleaded with God to grant him more time. And God's heart was touched with Hezekiah's humility and humble pleading with him that he granted his will and gave him 15 more years. But Hezekiah walked right into that trap, made that gigantic blunder, and he was only saved from total destruction because he repented of his great crime. But Israel was still conquered by Babylon years later. God wanted to spare Hezekiah all that trouble by allowing his life to end sooner. And dear ones, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you've given your heart to him, whatever God allows to occur in your life from that point on is all according to his loving, merciful will. There's no reason to doubt his love for you just because you get sick or just because you've been involved in an accident. There's no reason to doubt God's love for you. There's every reason to trust him, whether you live or die. Whether you remain sick or get healthy, there's every reason to be grateful to your God and Father who loves you tremendously. So as long as we're doing the best that we know how, living up to the amount of light that we have, God accepts us in the Savior's righteousness as his sinless children. But we're still to grow. We're still to mature. We're still to come up to that full stature of men and women and children in Christ Jesus. Step by step, increasing in knowledge, increasing in grace, increasing in holiness, righteousness. And again, praise God for making possible our salvation. Amen. A comment in the room, it says, if we do not know something, then how can we be accountable for it? But if we do know something, then we are held accountable. Amen. It was like with Christ and the Pharisees. He said, if I had not come and shown truth to them, then they had no sin. But because he came and revealed the truth to them, then their sin remained. So they were ignorant that they were doing sinfully because they didn't understand. The light hadn't yet shone across their pathway. But once the light came to them, then they're no longer ignorant. They know that what they're doing is against the light, and thus their sin remained. And again, praise God for his merciful kindness. Amen. Another comment in the room says, the Lord knows those who are honest in heart in their service to him. Once they find a truth in the Bible, they run with it with all their heart. Our Lord is so merciful with us and our attempts to follow him, yet he does all we allow him to help each of us walk closer and closer to him and to reign in our hearts. Amen indeed. Well, dear ones, it's been a wonderful meeting tonight. Thank you so much for your participation, your questions and comments. Looking forward to fellowshipping with you tomorrow. And I pray that God will bless you abundantly and that his spirit will continue to lead and guide you into all truth. And may you continue to grow up into him who is your health and righteousness.
May we humble and pray. Lord of heaven, we thank you for this wonderful other day that comes, more especially the glorious Sabbath that you gave us first. Lord, we claim and pray that all your blessings rest upon us. Lord, may be sanctified and may be holy like the Sabbath is holy. Lord, we pray that you always come and commune with us on every other Sabbath that rose out before us. We pray for this wonderful unity in this manner of fellowship. It's wonderful that the internet makes it for us to predict the picture that we shall have in heaven when Christ comes, when we are all gathered as sons and daughters, waiting to praise you forever and ever. Lord, we pray that you make it possible for us to go to heaven. Loving Father, we bring your work and put it before you. Lord, do it. We have many plans to finish it, but you have better plans for us to finish it. Lord, raise all those plans upon us that we may be able to finish them. We pray that we have many among us who are afflicted with the evils of the world. We know the devil has increased his working capability to fail us, but we bring our weakness before you. Lord, strengthen us that we may be able to stand in these last days. Loving Father, may all the Holy Spirit guide us so that we may be able to move in the right path. There are many others who wish to join the truth, but they have been tied up. Lord, losing all those problems that are cycling them, to fail them, to turn to you. Lord, we need many things from you. Sometimes we pray and we don't mention them, but in your loving mercy, you always give. Provide whatever we need in this life so that we may be able to praise you, that when we pray upon you, you listen and answer us. That the world may comprehend that there is a living and loving God who works among us, that he has a better way of dealing with his people and caring for his people. We pray that you care for us always. Lord, we thank you. We pray that you keep us as we enter the night over the other side of the world. And here we have just come to the full swing of Sabbath hours, we pray for sweet blessings everywhere where we rest and where we are going to praise you. Lord, this is our humble prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. And thank you, dear brother. Well, dear ones, is there anything else that you'd like to share before we close tonight's service? Please feel free.
Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. Jesus to Calvary did go, his love for sinners to show. What he did there brought hope from despair. Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me.
Amen, dear brother. I've never heard that tune before, that hymn or song. And indeed, how God loves us. Infinite love. And he manifested it on the cross. So thank you, dear brother. Well, dear ones, may God bless. Have a good night's sleep, and those on the other side of the world, have a wonderful Sabbath day. And we look forward to fellowshipping with you in just a few hours once again. So keep looking up to the Lord, from whence cometh your strength. And I'd like to leave you with this scripture psalm, Psalms 27:14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalms 27:14.